I do that.
Okay. So this morning, as far as new turf that we're going into, I do want to address 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. These verses are, Greg Beale thinks that these are the summary verses for the passage of 5, beginning in 12 and following. So everything we were just talking about before we started the recording today. He also says that actually they're actually the whole summary of chapters 4 and 5, the whole second part of the book, and actually he takes them as the summary of the all the teaching in the book itself. And so these two verses are worth kind of a thoughtful, slow pace through. And they read, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Let's talk about these for a little bit, and then we'll look at the last few verses that close out the epistle. But so this kind of the way Paul introduces a little bit of a break here, verse 23, now, okay, now after having said all of this, now, you know, may the God of peace, and I just remind us here from last week that this may the God of peace is sort of like the right parentheses, if you will, on this whole bracketed instruction that began in verse 12 and 13, where peace is mentioned, particularly in verse 13, live in peace with one another, the second part of verse 13, and then this 23, may the God of peace. Greg Beale makes a case that the first century hearers or readers would say, okay, here Paul in this whole section is talking about peace with these two bracket mentions of peace, take this whole passage together to be talking about peace. And so in that way, that helps Greg Beale to say that these are the summary verses that contain, that summarize and conclude 12 through 24. And then we'll see that peace was mentioned actually throughout the scriptures, throughout the epistle. And therefore, this is a good fitting conclusion to the whole epistle, actually. Anyway, but he has just charged them to do a whole bunch of things. He's just given them a whole bunch of imperatives. He charged them to esteem leaders for their work. He charged them to, verse 13, live in peace with one another. And we saw last week that all of those commands that follow are sort of kind of an outworking of living in peace with one another. So this one another, he's giving them instruction as to how they are to interact as new creations in Christ in this new thing called the Church of Jesus Christ. And why does he need to give them instruction? Well, frankly, these people spend a lot of their lives in the reality where Christ was not king, where God had not come in the ultimate way that he had now. And so they figured out how to do life, and they're figuring out how to do life was different than life God intends in the kingdom. So they and we, because we've caught an earful of how to live in the world, also we need this same kind of instruction. But he gave all of that instruction in verse 14 and following. Admonish, encourage, help, be patient, see that no one repays evil for evil, seek after. All these are commands, these are exhortations, this is how you live in the kingdom. It's like language. And now, and so a legitimate question could be, which Paul gives, I think, the answer to here is, well, how are we going to do all these things? You know, how do we do all these things? And Paul says here, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, or make you holy entirely. And this is clearly if you take it in context of do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, now Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And I would say that it is right to look at all of these things that are in verse 13b and following, live in peace with one another by admonishing, encouraging, helping, being patient, and so forth. All of those things, those are the actions that arise out of one who has been sanctified. Or I think we can say who is in the process of being sanctified. And maybe just even pause a moment and think, well, what does it mean to be sanctified? And maybe just fill that in a little bit. What does it mean? What does sanctification mean? When he says, may God sanctify you entirely. If we were just all sitting around here and we could see God sanctify Lori, what would that look like?
Transformation. All of us.
Pick somebody else.
But what is he saying that God will do here? What's the meaning of sanctifying?
Does that mean set apart?
Yes, set apart. Yeah. It's set apart, and it's also very often translated made holy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so when God sanctifies somebody,
yeah,
you should be set apart to be made holy.
Yeah. Oh. Okay.
Yeah. So what is it? So if Paul is saying that he's not giving them a command here at this point. He switches off of his long list of one command after another.
Don't you know who you are?
Yeah.
Here you go. May the God of peace, that is the God in whom peace is found, the God who is all about peace and who is the source of any peace that we have, that God, may he himself sanctify you entirely. And so what I believe Paul is praying for is may God do that work that only God can do of changing you from the fallen creature that you came into this world as and that you spent likely many years living out. May he change you from that into the person who has found their life in Christ Jesus and has now been born again and is being transformed unto Christ's likeness. Right? That's how I would unpack being sanctified. And Paul puts this is a prayer for them. May the God of peace himself sanctifying you. That's Paul writing it down, but expressing a prayer wish or a prayer. May this be the case that God would sanctify you. And what I was particularly eager to draw to your attention is that this is God's work. Paul has commanded them to, I'm thinking that you can take all this 13b and through 22 and sum it up by saying, live a sanctified life. So if you did summarize that, then you flow right into live a sanctified life as a command from Paul to now may God sanctify you entirely, which is Paul recognizing that we actually aren't the sanctifiers. God is the sanctifier. We are called to live in faith in response to what God has done in us, the sanctifying work. But God sanctifies. And so the things that Paul observed in them, he began the letter by thanking them for their faith, love, and hope, thanking God for their faith, love, and hope. Why do you thank God for somebody else's faith, love, and hope? Because God is the source of their faith, love, and hope. And I would say faith, love, and hope, those things are come to any Christian by way of God. That's God's gift. And so too is our sanctification, our being made holy. We have to recognize that when we look back over the course of our life, when we came to faith in Christ Jesus, there was a beginning transformation, and that transformation has happened to us by God's doing, and by the agency of the Holy Spirit ever since, and is still an ongoing thing. So anyway, here Paul, after exhorting them, he says, may God sanctify you. And I think Paul is recognizing that all that he has commanded them in the previous verses is really a result and ultimately dependent upon God, who changes one from old fallen man to new creature in Christ, from a son of the world to a son in the Son, that type of thing. And then it says, it also note that it does say, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. So this entirely is very consistent, I think, with the teaching that we ran across in chapter 4, which also speaks much of sanctification, where Paul prays that they would excel still more, twice repeated, excel still more. And so we acknowledge then, and I remind us, that Paul sees goodness from God, really grace from God working in the lives of the Thessalonian believers, and he thanks God for that. And his word is excel still more. I think that's really compatible and of the same thought here as entirely, the word entirely, sanctify you entirely. And that to me recognizes that Paul sees that the work, God's work of sanctification, is not yet complete in the Thessalonian believers. And I think that, speaking of application, I think that we can say, we can extrapolate that out and recognize that God does a work in us that is a lifelong work, where he is continually in the process of sanctifying us. But entirely is an interesting word also, because it does speak to some point where the entirety is realized. May God sanctify you entirely. It does speak to not only an ongoing transformation, but something where God can say, it is entirely done.
They say through and through in the NIV.
Okay, yeah. NIV says, may sanctify you through and through. And I don't know, I bear witness to that, practically speaking. It's like, There is an ongoing work. But then in the end, the pictures of the final state of our Christians, it really is quite a marvelous picture. A picture of when faith becomes sight, a picture when there is no more pain, there is no more suffering, that we will know God as he truly is, and so forth, and be known by him. I think that it's safe to say that this is a clue to the fact that there is in store for us a entire sanctification. And actually, the timing of that is actually given right here, as we continue to read the verse down here about being preserved without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would think it's fair to say that there is an ongoing work of progressive sanctification that will one day find its culmination at the time when Christ returns or appears. The dimension of heaven fully breaks in and overshadows the dimension of the fallen world. But perhaps I think it is worthwhile for us to process just a little bit why they needed to know the things that we've just talked about. You can comment on the entirely aspect, or why did they need to know that God was being called upon by Paul? Paul thought it was necessary for God to continue to do the work of sanctification in them. And why might that be relevant in our lives? Thoughts?
So they wouldn't take this or really anything else in the way that we commonly do in our fallen minds. They just give me a checklist of, oh, I'll do this and this and this and this. You know, I can earn my way.
Uh-huh.
And
okay.
We can't earn our way. It's, you know, God himself who does the work.
Good.
And probably encouragement, you know, because, you know, they're going through a hard time, as we all do, and to know that it's, you know, sanctify you completely is kind of an ongoing work.
Okay.
You know, so even if you feel discouraged and down, you have to know that God is not done.
Okay, good.
Yeah, I agree with Lori, and I'm going to add on to that encouragement to have you hang on to hope, because I think maybe a person might look at themselves and say, I'm sanctified, you know, and if they don't realize it's an ongoing process, you could lose hope about
mm-hmm.
where, and I don't mean this where you stand with the Lord as far as you're in, you're out. Lose hope about, well, I'm lesser than I should be.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Good. Good. I like that. Yeah. I think there's. I think there would be probably all sorts of reasons why this is really important to know. You know, just and you guys have already expressed some of those. So. Paul wanted them to know this, and I think it's good for us to see that Paul prayed for God to sanctify them entirely. He knew them, knew their circumstances, and this is a prayer that Paul has on behalf of them. And he doesn't just pray for their sanctification, just go on a little bit more. And he says, may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. This the verbiage here is a little bit tricky grammatically to figure out what words go with what, but in the New American Standard Translation, where it says, may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. Complete sounds like it means like complete preservation. And we'll have to talk about what that means, but grammatically it's sort of the word complete in the New American Standard kind of goes with spirit, soul, and body. So may your spirit, soul, and body, the complete package of who you are, may that be preserved without blame. Anyway, so it reads a little, it's a little tricky to read, but I believe that what Paul is saying here is that may your spirit, soul, and body, the totality of who you are in every expression and dimension of you, complete you, may that be preserved without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have to ask ourselves a question. What does it mean, be preserved? Are we talking preserves? Are we talking pickling here? You know, are we talking canning? You know, what is it? What is, may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved without blame? What is the preservation being spoken of? Other translations use the word for preserved of kept.
Mm. Kept sound.
Kept sound, okay. I think NIV says kept also. What does that mean? What is that preserving or
yeah,
keeping? What is that keeping? I mean, what is but take those words out and say, well, what is Paul praying for? He's still in a prayer. He's praying that God would sanctify them. Now he's praying that the totality of who they are would be preserved or kept sound on the occasion of the coming of our Lord Jesus. Go ahead.
My Bible says kept blameless. Blameless. Not blameless. Blameless.
Yeah, kept blameless. Now that without blame or kept blameless,
yeah.
that is paired with preserved. So that, again, it's hard to tell, but that is an adjective describing the verb, I mean, yeah, an adverb, sorry, describing the verb preserved or kept. So kept kind of couples, kept blameless, kept without.
And you preserve something so it won't spoil.
Okay.
Yeah. Kept.
Sanctification process is completed.
Okay. And read
you're
on.
Totally set apart.
Read on a little bit farther to the end of verse 23 and let that bear witness on what the possible meaning of preserved and kept is.
Yeah.
Without blame, at the coming of our Lord. What happens at the coming of our Lord Jesus, eschatologically in the timeline of redemptive history? What happens when Christ returns? Any thoughts? What are the events that are still future to us?
Well, he will complete what he's doing it.
When he started.
Okay.
Yeah, he's going to complete everything. It's
okay.
All going to be.
Everything will exist as it was created to
yes.
be.
Okay, good. And let me give you two things that the scriptures identify as happening at the time of the event of Christ's return, of the parousia. One is resurrection of the body of and the other is the final judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So Greg Beal believes that what Paul has in mind is the Thessalonian believers' preparedness for Christ's coming again when every man will have to give an account before God. And so Beal is a little bit unabashed about this. About his thinking that what Paul has in mind is preparation, that they would successfully pass through the judgment of the last day when Christ returns. And he sort of won me over that this is probably most forward in his mind. Probably other things are could be included as well at the coming of our Lord Jesus, but those are the two big events, the resurrection of the bodies and the final judgment. And then from there, it's the what we would have all around this table talk about as the consummation of the new creation kingdom of God. And so then from that point on, in a linear time sense, there is the eternal state of the Christian, is life with God. It is being with God as God intended us to be. But there is this climactic point of history where that is still future in time to us of the final judgment. And Paul is concerned that they would, his whole, throughout the letter, he's concerned that they wouldn't false way to false teachings that would make them, as I kind of said, like the seed that was sown along the side of the road or in the thicket of thorns that was choked out in using Jesus' parable, but that they would have received the gospel and grown in the gospel and grown in their Christ-likeness. I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but anyway, that's what is in mind here, this keeping, this preservation. I sort of think of it as at the final judgment. And the scriptures, by the way, do say that everyone must give an account before God, even Christians. And that is not to put your salvation in jeopardy, but is to say that God... that the final judgment that Matthew 24 and other places here even look forward to is a judgment that we will have to weather, but I want to place the genuine Christian who is made so by the indwelling Holy Spirit, they will go through the final judgment and, if you will, hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Again, I'm taking Jesus' parables a little bit out of context there. But and the scripture teaches that others will be resurrected unto, if you will, the second death. So Paul doesn't kind of... say, yeah, that's just all figurative stuff that does no bearing. No, he actually is really concerned that the people that he has ministered to the gospel to are properly prepared to meet the Lord when he returns, and that they would be included with those people who are not objects of God's wrath, but heirs to the kingdom of God, and so forth. And so he prays for God to sanctify them and preserve them without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. This is good prayer. We might want to pray this for one another. Lord, sanctify. May God sanctify you, the people we have in our minds and in reach of our ministry. May sanctify you entirely, and that may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Paul has had the coming of our Lord Jesus in mind. We've noticed it several times. He, if you did a word search on coming in your Bible software, you'd find that Paul has spoken of this several times in the epistle, this is not an old concern, but one that is kind of the final statement of concern in this letter. Let's look at verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Faithful is he who calls you, which implies that Paul senses that God himself has called them to be a part of his kingdom. And he, this faithful God, will also bring it to pass. What is it? Will bring it to pass. In context, what is it?
Well, to me, it's like the completion of all that he's promised. You know, like throughout the Bible, it says Bob, he always keeps his promises. So it'd be the completion of his plan.
Okay.
For his creation.
Okay.
His sanctifying.
That's good. What's that?
His sanctifying.
Yeah, his sanctifying and preserving work. And yes, I agree with, so sanctifying, sanctification and preserving is a part of God's ultimate purposes, the culmination of all things. It's God's ultimate purpose to restore fallen humanity to himself, that they would be with him. How? In intimate communion, set apart, can we say, for relationship with him, properly serving the function we were created and redeemed to serve, and so forth. So it, has its most verbally precise referent in sanctify and preserve. May God sanctify you and preserve you. He and know everybody, because he breaks out of the prayer request here to give this assurance. I look at verse 24 and I see an assurance. God is faithful, and he will bring your sanctification, your preservation to pass. And that is a very hopeful, reassuring word, isn't it? He will bring it to pass. I would say that if we had the ability to get out of our own head for long enough and take this in, if we were the first readers, the Thessalonian believers, and we got this, and there was some turmoil in the church, there were people who were not completely at peace, and people not behaving as they should within the church. And then we got this letter from the Apostle Paul, and we actually recognize Paul's authority as an apostle called by God. And we get this. This might seem a little overwhelming. Live in peace, Paul says, when you, the circumstance is not totally peaceful, and admonish, encourage, help, be patient. Don't repay evil for evil. Always seek after. It might seem like it's a lot to do, given the situation that the first readers were in. It may seem like a lot to do, given the situation any church is in at any point in their church life. But the way he closes it here, with pointing to God as the one that ultimately does the work of sanctification, mm-hmm. out of which all of these human actions flow, and that God is faithful and he will bring it to pass. That's an encouraging word. Mm-hmm. It does kind of remind me of Pastor Kit, and I probably am using this in a different way, but remember he gave an analogy where of a little kid learning to ride the bike, and the father is running along behind the kid, and he's telling the kid, you know, go, pedal, pedal, you can do it. But dad's got the back of the bike, so all the kid has to do is pedal, you know. And God's, the dad, has making sure the kid doesn't wipe out and crash. And so I almost feel like that's the similar thing. Paul is calling him to pedal like crazy, you know, live this way. But it's actually the Heavenly Father who is giving them the ability to stay upright, to run the race.
Yeah.
So there's God, the equipper, sanctifier, enabler, transformer, and then there's the humans who are called to live in light of that and knowing that they actually can because of what God does. So this is not a call to do what is actually impossible, maybe impossible humanly speaking apart from God, but that's not their situation. They are people who have been welcomed into God's family, empowered by his Spirit, able to do these things because of God's enabling Spirit, actually. So,
it also makes me think, 24 makes me think of where Kit says, faith in the one, not faith in the promises, but faith in the one mm-hmm. who makes the promises. And that's like the mm-hmm. the dad, you know, holding the seat of the bike, saying, I got you. Mm-hmm. But the faith is really in the dad,
yeah.
not in the promise of yeah. I got you. It's
yeah.
the one.
Yeah,
that's good. Mm-hmm. That's good. So we I think that we can, because we're so self-absorbed and, you know, we can't help but think our own thoughts and so forth, but we are not, we can't rightly think of ourselves except in relation with God. And God is the one who actually enables us to, well, he's enabled us to see the truth of the gospel. He's given us our faith. He has sanctified us and is sanctifying us and will sanctify us entirely and so forth. A couple of passages that came to mind when I think of kind of this call to action that Paul gave to the Thessalonians in verses 13b and following. Live in peace by doing all these things. Command 1, command 2, command 3, command 4. I think of Philippians 2:12, where it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we're really called to actually to work out. What are we trying to work out? Well, our salvation. Well, where does our salvation come from? It doesn't come apart from God. It comes in God by his doing and so forth. And then when I think of God's as the sanctifier, I think of the Philippians 1:6 passage, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So I find a similar sense of hope that Paul is engendering here with the assurance that, you know, even though a Christian may look at their life and their situation and see imperfection and non-completeness, God will perfect you. I think, what is the end of a what of who is someone who has been sanctified entirely? Well, it would be the person who has fully entered into the perfection of God's will for them. And I think that none of us are going to be there until he does the final work in us. But we are all on this journey to this. And it's a journey that God himself is doing, is causing us. So I'm confident, again, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I see both of those in Deb's and many of our favorite verses of Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, where Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, okay, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So that to me, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I've shared this so many times that I know you're sick of me saying it, but it's a command to passively be transformed, and the action, the actor of the in the subject of that transformation verb is God. Be transformed. Well, you're not going to set up and do the three steps to my personal transformation of myself. You're going to place yourself before God and allow him to transform you. So anyway, this is similar to that.
Yeah, it takes that recognition to stand before God and have him do that, because otherwise it would be show no faith on your part.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, you show no faith. And it's just, it is a work too far. Too much for mankind. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Too much for us. This is the work of the Creator bringing order out of chaos. Mm-hmm. All right. I could say some more on this, but let's go to this last few verses. I see it's 11:30. I'm watching Gloria's clock. And let's take a peek at these last few verses. They're very short verses. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. That's my kind of verse. Short. And then verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. All right, Paul, what are you getting at here? Verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all brethren. And finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we'll step through those a little bit. Brethren, pray for us. He just prayed for them. And he's modeled prayer all the way through this letter. The whole first two chapters is infused with prayer. And now he says, brethren, pray for us. The great Apostle Paul writing for him and his apostolic associates, and he says, pray for us. Does that say anything to you? Do you find it odd that Paul, the writer of the letter, the minister to them, says, pray for us? Any thoughts there? What does that say about Paul? Why does Paul ask for their prayer?
I would guess that this, I'm talking about being sanctified, the process of sanctification.
Yep.
We all need that process to be completed. So pray for us to the completion of that.
Okay, good. And I just want to point out that Paul, who is serving in the role of an apostle and an instructor, meaning he's giving these people instruction on how they are to live out their new creaturely lives in the new creation of God that's been inaugurated in Christ, he says, pray for us. So this, to me, is one more indication that in the context of sanctification, Paul is recognizing that he himself and his associates need ongoing sanctification themselves. which to me speaks of Paul's humility, but it also speaks of just the reality of progressive sanctification in the lives of all Christians. Leaders need prayer.
Well, and he has said that. I mean, you know, that appreciate those who diligently work among you, and in previous chapters, you know, kind of not exactly quote unquote, but you know, we could have lorded it over you because who we are, but we didn't, because we're just, you know, we're down. Mm-hmm. In other words, it's not a hierarchy whatsoever.
Right.
So pray for us also, because it's a level playing field.
Yeah. So there's a role of leadership, there's a role for Paul the Apostle, but it doesn't elevate him to a higher stature in God's value. Well, Paul is like, well, you know, Debbie's important, but Paul is really important. You know, I mean, no, Paul is demonstrating that his understanding is that even he, as a Spirit-filled believer and leader, and I mean, clearly used by God to lay the foundation of the first century church, he recognized he needed prayer. So then he, in the next verse 26, he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And so talk about wonderful situation of your first question this morning, Lori. Is Paul exhorting us now to all
kiss
become
everybody?
Kissers of men?
Nope, not.
As long as it's a holy kiss and not a kiss that's otherwise intended.
Okay, Debbie's pointing out that he notes that the greeting with the kiss is greeting with a holy kiss. But what's Paul? So a holy kiss, that word holy is actually made from the same word as sanctify. So a sanctified kiss.
Okay. It's pointed out in my Bible that instead of a handshake at that day, it was a kiss. So that's a common thing to them. So
okay.
That works into it. I can't take it further than that, other than the fact that that kiss would have their best in their sanctification with Christ at hand.
Okay, yeah. And so, like East Coast Lori, uncomfortable with Hawaii, with Hawaii greetings. Hawaii, you culturally, you greet people with a kiss easily, you know.
Yeah.
Our culture kind of in this day and age is a little more comfortable with a hug than a kiss. But what's Paul after? What is he? This is he tells the people in Rome the same exhortation, and the people in Corinth this gives them the same exhortation. You talk about mining this out. I'll just go this far to say that there it was a cultural thing to greet someone with a kiss, but not everybody greeted everybody with a kiss. It was a very common cultural familial family greeting.
Okay.
So Paul is calling them, greet them, greet your who? All the
your
brethren.
Brother and his family.
Okay, so this isn't like greet your stranger with a kiss. You know, but it is greet your brethren with a holy kiss. So I'll just spell this out and try to get. So he was after them actually greeting one another within the local church in a way that communicated that they are indeed brethren, that there is a familial love and acceptance of them. The opposite of this might be in our colloquial giving somebody the cold shoulder. So I get the cold shoulder versus the holy kiss. But I think this is Paul calling on brethren within the church who he knows there are some that are not getting along perfectly. He's calling them to greet each other with a holy kiss. And that I think that he is calling them, and I think that he called us to engage with each other and welcome each other at the point when we gather in a way that recognizes our acceptance of them as part of the family of God.
Does that tie into, and they will know you by your love? I mean, it's a visual demonstration in society that they're...
Thank you. Yeah, if you just step back out of this and non-Christians were to look at the Thessalonians when they see each other in the marketplace and they go up to each other, you know, Tim Smith meets Bob Jones, and Tim Smith and Bob Jones, different families, greet each other, and they're happy, and they give each other a kiss, and they're just being looked at by the outside world and going, ah, they're treating each other like family. What the heck? And well, they think of themselves as family. They have different last names. They're not family. No, but they're believers in Jesus Christ. They're part of the new family of God. So I think there's that kind of an exhortation here. And thank you for bringing that up, Debbie. I thought the same thing. I thought this being, because Paul is concerned not only for them, but them and their role as witnesses, their role as Israel in the world, bearing witness to the reality and greeting each other in a way of warmth and acceptance and family love, whatever way communicates that, does indeed have both an impact on the one another's, and it has an impact on the world that watches, a witness impact.
Today, Dean came running in the house. I haven't seen him for a couple of days, and he runs right past me. I said, "Hi, Dean." He goes, "Hi," and he keeps going. And Kara's like, "Dean, say hello to your grandmother. Come back here and do it right." And so he had to come over and give me a hug. And but he was always on to the next thing. But anyway, it was like, because, you know, you just run past somebody and say hi. You know, it doesn't show a lot of care, or, you know, it's like, whatever.
Yeah. Well, you know, put it in within the church that we've all experienced. When you're given a cold shoulder, not a holy kiss, it kind of deflates you, doesn't it?
Yeah, we know that one.
Yeah. So we are both the givers and the receivers of these things. So here we hear at least the giving part. Let that settle in. Greet all the brethren. Not greet those that you're happy to see. Greet all the brethren with the holy kiss. Why would you greet someone that is even in a disagreement with a holy kiss? Well, because that's the reality of what God has done. He has made you a family. You are all brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. So behave that way. I do, you know, with Kara's, go back and give your family, greet her, show a little respect. The same way I think can apply to us here. I adjure you, verse 27, by the Lord, to have this letter read to all the brethren. 11:41. I'm going to wrap this by 11:45. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. I adjure you, I command you, I charge you, I strongly implore you, by the Lord. This is okay, pile up. What is he adjure? What does he strongly command us? Yes? Go ahead.
I was just say, I put you on oath, it says. Not in the scripture itself, but in the notes. I put you on oath.
Yeah, that is another use of this word for adjure. You know, swear to me that you will.
Yeah.
You know, promise that you will. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read. Wow. I'm thinking he's going to say something more dramatic than that. But he's saying, this is what he adjures you. Have this letter read. Again, note that, to all the brethren. So Paul has this community life in mind here. Verse 26, greet all the brethren. Verse 27, read, have this letter read to all the brethren. And again, the situation, the letter was a letter. It was not a part of the Bible that everybody has. And so it would need to be read. This word read here, it sometimes mean read, but it's often in the context of read for understanding and heeding. So it's this interesting two words put together. One word is up, like think of uptake, and the other word is no. And you put it together, and it's what you do. You take up something and know it by reading it. But it has a use that it's sometimes like don't you know who you are, or did you read this and yet you don't know, you know, you read this but you don't know. It has that kind of a use. I'm not sure if I put it as a highlight in the notes or if I wrote it in the notes. So it's used, the last time it's used is in Revelations 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So I think what Paul wants of them is not just to have the letter read like a background piece of music while you're cooking, you know, but to have the letter read and understood and heeded, and have it read to all the brethren. And again, to all the brethren, not excluding the person who you don't agree with right now, who's in your church, but including them, to all the brethren, read this. This unity of the body thing is subtly here. Verse 28, grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I wonder why Paul chooses sometimes to just say Jesus, sometimes just say the Lord, sometimes just say Christ, but he uses them all here. And I think there's a little bit of a this is the totality of who Jesus is, the grace of our Lord Jesus. Jesus, who is our Lord, who is the Christ, may his grace be with you. Just a final note. This could be, you know, love Johnny on the end of a letter, or sincerely Johnny. But I do think it's more. He started out the letter with a wish of grace of God's, basically the prayer of and the greeting of God's grace and peace to you. And he's closing it here with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you. And if indeed Beale is right by saying that the peace that bracketed the passage of 12 through 22 or 12 through 24 caused the whole package to be about passage to be seen by the first readers as concerning peace, I think the same thing could be said about grace here. Paul begins and he ends with grace. And grace is absolutely just been referenced in the sanctifying work of Christ. May God sanctify you entirely. May God preserve you. What is the sanctification? I think sanctification, as broad as the topic and is actually an expression of God's grace to us. It is God giving us something that we don't deserve because of our own separate goodness. You know, the definition of grace is unmerited favor. But everything really is God's grace to us. And so if you do see the beginning of the epistle and the end of the epistle, Paul mentions God's grace. And I don't think it's a mistake, and I don't think it's just a love, Paul, at the end of the letter. I think it is Paul's way of actually bearing witness to the fact that God indeed is the one who extends grace to us to do all that that he calls us to do. So God, the great grace extender, is asking us to do something beyond our ability to do apart from him, but perfectly within our reach in him.
I noticed the exclamation mark at the end, because I find I use those a lot in texts to kind of emphasize something or to show that I really mean it, or I don't know why I do it, but I'm like, okay, you can't do that again. I just did it in the sentence before, but, you know.
It feels like it loses meaning.
That's so great, Clancy, you know, exclamation mark. It's like, you know, I really mean it. So yeah.
Where's the exclamation mark?
There.
At the very end.
I don't have it in mind.
Oh, you don't? Okay.
I don't either, but I would think the punctuation was like
post. Anyway, yeah, I always use it for just a little extra punch,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
You know, the thing, one of the things that strikes me about this is just the letter itself.
Mm-hmm.
What letters through time and generation have meant to group to the people of those times. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have messed up big time what letters mean, you know, with technology and all that kind of stuff.
Sure.
But the value of a letter, here this letter is just bringing them information to help them grow in their faith, you know. I mean, I would, that's how I would categorize it.
Yeah.
But it's what can be expressed in a letter is so powerful compared to any other way to communicate.
Yeah. Well, and we know we have it, and we have it still, you know, and we can study it and ruminate on it and think on it, and it is an enduring way of communication, absolutely.
Yeah, and it just seems like generations, you know, it's just the generation, grandparent generations or our parents' generation, they were great about it. But again, look where we live and look what we have now, and it's changed everything. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, listen, let me say a closing prayer, and then I want to just send you off on what I have in mind with this Simply Jesus book. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful little epistle from Paul, this letter from Paul to people he had the opportunity to bring the gospel to, and he had a very genuine concern for their spiritual and whole well-being, Lord, even as this last part attests, where he was praying for them to be preserved by you, Heavenly Father, body, soul, and spirit at the time of Christ Jesus' return. I do pray that we would be careful students of your word, and that we would not be impatient, and that we would be disciplined enough to listen to your word and to press in, as we have the last several weeks, for the understanding and meaning of these things. Lord, as soon as we're over this, I understand that I could even benefit from going back over it again and again. And may we do that, Lord God. May we have an ongoing, attentive ear to all that you have told us in your word. So we thank you for Paul and his anointing, your anointing of him. And we recognize that these scriptures have benefit to us. And so some may have been bound a little bit, but there's so much here that is beyond, that is set free to all Christians of all times. So may we glean those things that are. And Heavenly Father, may we not fall victim to just lining up all the things that we have to do according to the scriptures, but may we see that your overarching grace to us and your sanctifying work and your preserving work of us are ultimately where all credit rests. So thank you, Father. Without you, we would be lost and estranged. With you, we have been brought near. Thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.